The following study is our annual prophecy update, given by Pastor Brett Metter, New Year's Eve 2012, at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Everybody comfy? Yeah. Yeah, everybody's packed in like sardines. It's great. You know what I like to think about is what some of you guys were doing 10 years ago on New Year's Eve. And how different things are. How many of you are very different than 10 years ago? You're picturing yourself at a New Year's Eve party? Yeah. It is cool how the Lord changes us and transforms us. And things that were important to us at one time really do start to evolve. And really, that's what the Lord wants to do in us. He wants to change us and transform us and make us to be people that are living for Him and looking for His return and having that anticipation. The early church used to greet each other by saying Maranatha, and it was a way to just remind, man, it's temporary. We can look forward to the Lord and His return and the coming of the church, Christ for the church, I should say, and it's going to be a great thing when that happens. And here's the thing. As we get into this prophecy update, one of the things that I'm finding is as churches are moving away from talking about Bible prophecy, I've tried to figure out why. I've got a few theories. And it's different kinds of people, because I have good friends who are pastors who would never do a Bible prophecy update. So just talking to them, the one problem is just a belief system that doesn't really agree with what the Bible says. And here's what happens. A lot of times, some of the smartest of the people, I'm not going to say that they're dumb for not knowing what the Bible says. In fact, there's many people who have a great system that's very intricate to try to explain away Bible prophecy and say it's all happened, like the preterist. It all happened in AD 70. It's already happening and done. All Bible prophecy is pretty much done and unfolded. And I understand, you know, you have to be really smart to be a preterist. It takes brains. You say, well, maybe we should all be preterists then if you have to be smart. Well, then none of us would understand it. it really is a difficult way to understand, and especially those that just have a childlike faith. See, the preterist who doesn't really like to believe in the rapture of the church and stuff like that, good Christian people, they have differing opinions about the way it's all going to come down. However, the thing is, because it's so sensational, the rapture of the church, people are going to disappear from off this planet. It's hard for a rational thinking person to really believe that God's going to make millions of people disappear, a rapture of the church. And it's really hard. They say, I have a hard time believing that. And so they try to theorize and come up with ways to make it all figurative and not be literal. The only problem that I really have with that is, what other Bible prophecy was to be taken only figurative? You know, I mean, there were so many prophecies about Christ and His first coming, the way He would be born, where He'd be born, that He'd be born of a virgin, that He'd be born in Bethlehem. Like, these were very literal prophecies. There's many other very literal prophecies that have come true, come to pass perfectly. Why would the Bible just shift all of a sudden today and say everything else was figurative? We don't believe that Jesus is going to rapture His church at the sound of the trump and we're going to all disappear. It's hard for a rational thinking person to believe that. But what part of the Bible is rational? When God created the heavens and the earth, is that a rational thought? You see, I believe you have to have childlike faith, and you have to say, you know what? We're just going to believe that God spoke the worlds into existence. To believe the Bible just as it sits. I don't apologize for that. And call me a simpleton, but that's what they believed the early church to be as well. They thought they were just a bunch of dumb, unlearned, and ignorant men. So tonight, I wore a sweater with patches to try to make myself look smart. I almost got a pipe, you know, that'd be great, you know. But I don't fool anybody, I'm afraid. But here's the thing. What I love about this, you know, there's only a certain group of people that are still doing Bible prophecy stuff. Talking about Bible prophecy. There's only a few people that are actually doing prophecy updates anymore. You want to know who they are? There's really a very distinct group of people that still do Bible prophecy. It's this group, the churches that go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Bible. Why are they the ones doing it? Because, man, one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. It's like a huge chunk of the Bible deals with future events. And so to be a pick and choose kind of pastor where I can choose whatever sermons I want, and if the church is hurting financially, I'll do a 20-week series on tithes and giving and being big-hearted and stuff like that. I'll just kind of choose what I want to preach. But not so for the churches who go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Things come up regularly, and you start to realize what the Lord wants to emphasize and the things that he believes is important. So really, our series here at Eighthly Creek is just to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible. We've been through the Bible once already. We're well on our way into our second time, and going to be in the book of Revelation here pretty soon. Even in several weeks, we're going to be starting the book of Revelation. I'm excited about that. But all that's to say, I'm so thankful for the Bible, because one of the fingerprints of God is prophecy. Only the Lord knows the beginning from the end. And so we get to read ahead and see what's going to happen around us. And interestingly, even though the church says, well, we don't want to do that anymore, we think you've been talking about Bible prophecy too long, there's too many wackos and weirdos. And it's true, I have to admit. I think sometimes the people that have that childlike faith that are willing to believe the rapture of the church and some of the more sensational parts of the future, they're also people that are more willing to kind of believe a lot of weird things. I'm not saying the rapture is weird. I'm just saying a person who's really willing to believe it might also be open to some other kind of crazy things. You can make anything of Bible scriptures and verses and what have you. And people do. Have you noticed that? By the way, I've got a prophecy. I was trying to figure out if it's the Bible fulfilled. The state of Washington, next door, right up just a few miles away, recently legalized marijuana. So now they've got, for a while, they've been doing the recreational use of marijuana, same-sex marriage on the books for a while. Have they fulfilled Bible prophecy? I think so. Because it says in Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with another man as with a woman, he should be stoned. Bible prophecy, man. State of Washington, I'm telling you. Sorry, that's horrible. It's a horrible way to start the prophecy evening. Okay, so... So people take scriptures and they'll try to ascribe certain prophecies. And here's the thing about prophecy that you have to do and that you have to be careful of. It's one of the only of all of theology, the only topics that is somewhat of a moving target. I love other Bible theology doctrine because it's just sure, immovable, unshakable. And if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. I hope you know that as a Christian. Don't be looking for the new understandings and doctrines and theology, because really it's the old school. It's just the Bible is the same yesterday. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, all that to say, Bible prophecy is one of those disciplines, eschatology as it's called, the study of end times. It's one of the disciplines that is, in fact, a moving target. Like God told Daniel in the end of his prophetic book, Daniel chapter 12, he says, "Now, Daniel, seal up the words of this book until the time of the end." Daniel, many times in his prophecy, he'd hear the prophecy and he was astonished and he fell down like a dead man saying, "I don't understand a word I just heard, but I'm going to write it down anyway." And he doesn't understand it. He doesn't get it. Why? Because it wasn't for his time to understand. The day that the Lord will come, or what we would call the day of the Lord, when the Lord returns, the second coming of Christ, that is foretold in the scriptures, but one of the things we're going to see is it gets clearer and clearer as the time goes by. One of the arguments, by the way, by the amillennialists saying there's no millennial kingdom, don't take any of this stuff literally. One of their arguments is amillennialism is one of the oldest schools of Bible eschatology. It's the oldest thought concerning the end times, and they think that's a good thing. I would argue that's bad, because Bible prophecy is unfolding and we're getting it better and better as time goes by, and the Bible even speaks of that. So at the end of the book of Revelation, instead of saying seal up the words of this book until the time of the end, John's revelation, he actually hears these words, "Do not seal up the words of this book." The point? Hundreds and hundreds of years later, the Lord is saying, "I'm not going to seal up these words," and we will have better and better understanding of the way it's all going to come down. So that's good news. That's why prophecy is kind of fun, because it's a moving target as we get closer to when the Lord comes. So tonight, what I want to do is first, oh, I better make this disclaimer. Don't come up afterwards and give me literature, please, and tell me all the things I should have talked about. Because I understand there's way too many things going on. And I get literally hundreds of things like that from people. Some of them are even kooky. Those are kind of fun, seeing what people are actually saying, goofy stuff. But at the same time, there's a lot of really good thought and work that's been done in prophecy. But, you know, you can't handle everything. And so I really have thought through and prayed through, Lord, what would you have us consider tonight? And tonight we're going to talk about world events, but we're also going to see hopefully a personal application that will change the way we live, hopefully, in 2013. So let's get to it. We're going to get into it. In fact, Israel. Israel is important. Why is it so important? Now, today you'll hear pastors blow off Israel. And the worst of the bunch are the people who are replacement theologians. They replace the nation Israel as God's chosen people with the church. They say the church has replaced Israel. I believe that to be a dangerous, dangerous, wrong teaching. If God forsakes Israel, who he over and over again in the Old Testament gave his promise, his covenant, that would be everlasting, and it was based on him. Oh, there were some conditional covenants for sure. That God made with Israel. But there were also covenants that he made that were only based on him keeping his promise, not so with the people of Israel. And so the Lord, does he keep his promises or not? If you believe God is done with the Jew, finished with Israel, then you also have to believe God does not keep his word. I'm not willing to do that. Plus, even in the New Testament, Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters are about how we should be real careful as Gentiles not to be arrogant and to blow off the Jews, because the Lord still has a plan for them, and that's going to happen. God loves Israel. Now, what's cool for us is Israel, some people say, well, then what's the big deal? I even know pastors say, I don't have any interest in going to Israel. And that always kind of shocks me, because at least if you're a Bible student, don't you want to see the places where Jesus walked and get the vibe of the land and the people and see, you know, it really is a life changer if you go to Israel. Lord willing, we're going to go this coming November, and we're hoping to go, and maybe the bombs will be flying and the price goes way down. It's awesome when that happens. But so we're hoping to go this November. But it really is a life-changing trip. And we get into the scriptures and we explore and hike and scuba dive in the Red Sea, and it's just a total blast. Not literally, but it is a fun time. Now, all that to say, Israel, a lot of people are saying it's not important, but I believe the Bible teaches us that Israel is God's timepiece. It's the thing that he uses as an indicator. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the second coming of Christ are related to Israel. Maybe you Bible students can remember Daniel's 70 weeks. He says, the 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel, the Jewish people. And there he goes into the 70 weeks. And it's, if you know that prophecy, we've gone through that before. It's one of the great prophecies of the Bible. But it sort of outlines the time frame of when Christ will come, his first coming. In fact, the 70 weeks prophecy is why the Jews should have known Jesus was going to ride into the Jerusalem on the little colt of the donkey. They should have known that day. Had they known Daniel chapter 9 and did their homework, they could have known the very day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem victoriously on the little donkey. That's why Jesus wept as he went into Jerusalem. He says, oh, if you had known Jerusalem in this day, you should have known. But they didn't. So in the same way, while we don't know the day, we look at Israel and we see it's an indication of what's going to happen, how things are going to unfold. Because, you see, the tribulation period, the seven-year period that's coming, is determined upon the Jewish people. It's a sad truth. It makes my heart sad because I have good friends that live in Israel and in Jerusalem and people that don't know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so they will go through the tribulation. I have no doubt, however, that they will, during that tribulation period, because they've been told by some of us about Jesus, I believe they will turn to Christ during the tribulation. But it's a time, the tribulation period, 7 years, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the time of the church's trouble. That's why it says that it's called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. It's a time where God's wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And I believe we will not be there. I believe the rapture of the church will happen before the tribulation, because we are not appointed unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 teaches us that we can comfort one another with these words, that we are not appointed to wrath. Why aren't we appointed to wrath? Because the wrath that was meant for you, that you or I deserve from our sins, was put upon Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth the gospel of Jesus is. And because Jesus died for our sins, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation, 1 Thessalonians tells us. And so the rapture of the church, there's many reasons, and I've done whole Bible studies on why I'm a pre-tribber. And if you're a post-tribber, I still love you. You're cool. Everything's great. And when you're raptured, you go, you were right. And it'll be awesome. We'll be buddies. Zing into heaven. Now, that's cool. But that's one of the things that I think is important. See, Israel's going to go through largely, unless it's a Jewish person who has said, I believe in Christ, then they are one new man with us. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are Christians. We're the church. We're saved by grace through Jesus Christ. We'll be raptured up, but the Jewish people who had not yet received the Messiah as Jesus as the Messiah, then they will go through the tribulation time of Jacob's trouble. That's Israel's trouble. So what we do to know when the rapture of the church is, not that we know the day or the hour, but the times and the seasons, Paul says you'll know. And it has very much to do with the nation Israel. It's God's timepiece. It's important. It's something that we should know about and look at. And in fact, the Bible talks about Israel as it relates to the nations of the world. It is important to know Israel and what's going on. Isn't it interesting? We see Israel on the news every single day. This tiny little sliver of country in the Middle East. If you watch CNN or MSNBC or any of the TV shows, they treat it like Israel's this big mighty nation who's romping all over these poor little tiny Arab nations. But we will see tonight, it's just a speck. Israel's a speck. It was wasteland. It was nothing. The Arabs didn't want it back in the 40s. But the Jews started to go back to their homeland. And this is an amazing thing. We're gonna look at that. So Israel, May 14th, 1948. This is where Israel declared themselves independent as a nation. And this is an essential ingredient for fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The idea is without Israel existing as a nation, the presence of other signs would mean nothing to us. By the way, if I lived as a Bible student pre-1948, it had been really hard to be a pre-tribber, to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And I'll tell you why. Because Israel didn't even exist as a nation. There are so many prophecies in the Bible that speak of Israel as a nation. And so what they did back even in Martin Luther's day, Martin Luther was an anti-Semite. As many good things as he did, that was one of the really bad things. He wrote some horrible things about the Jews. But the reason he did that is they believed in those days that God had forsaken Israel altogether because they rejected the Messiah, Jesus. And so he believed that, as did many, and if not most, Christians during those days, because Israel ceased to exist on the map. They were scattered all over, just like God said they would. And so what we have to do is realize what did the Bible say? And this is where you can maybe jot down some of these scriptures in your notes. I'm going to read these to you. Would you listen? These are the prophecies concerning Israel that, to me, again, prove that the Bible is miraculous in nature. There's no other nation that's been scattered all over the world, lost their native language, and been dispersed for 2,000 years, and yet regrouped, regathered, became a nation again. How did that happen? It's a miracle. Let me just read you, first of all, Ezekiel 39, verses 27 through 29. It says this, "When I have brought them back from the nations," these are the Jews, "and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land. not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Even though they forsook the Lord, he has not forsaken them, and he's regathering them, even as we speak. May 14th, 1948 was a big date when they became an independent country. Now, Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15 says, the Lord promises, I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is one of the reasons why I don't believe Israel will be defeated. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. They're so outnumbered. And for a long time, they were way outgunned. The day they declared their independence was the same. The next day is when they were attacked by all the Arabs surrounding their nation. And they literally defended themselves with pitchforks and farmers' trucks there in 1948. And the other nations actually had tanks and real weapons. But that was one of the most miraculous victories when Israel becomes a nation. And the Lord says, I'm not going to allow you to be uprooted again. Now, just a heads up, they're going to do very poorly. Very, very poorly, and it's going to be close. We're going to see that tonight. There's going to be a lot of bad times coming for Israel. And it'll seem that they're hanging by their fingernails as a nation, but the Lord will not allow them to be uprooted. Why? Because that's where Jesus is going to return, and he's going to rule and reign from Israel. But be that as it may, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2 says this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken unto you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people, Israel and Judah, back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. Promise of the Lord that he'd bring them back. And he is. And he has, by and large. Jeremiah 31:10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. Now, by the way, is God doing this because they're amazingly wonderful people? Don't get my love for Israel misguided or misunderstood. I love Israel because God loves Israel. But the Jews are just like us. Little rascals. Man, we are sinful, miserable little people. Now, granted, the Jews are talented, smart. Some of the best comedians are Jewish people. I mean, they're a gifted people for sure. I don't like their food. I think I'd go to Italy for the food. But the Jewish people, they've got a lot of talents. I'll show them how to make a hamburger. But they're good at a lot of things, but they're just like everybody else. And their behavior is not even that defensible much of the time. In fact, in Tel Aviv, 70% of the Jews that are there are atheists. So God is not loving them because they're just so amazing. He loves them because he's a gracious God. That's good news for the Jews, and that's good news for you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord says, I'm going to take care of you like a shepherd takes care of his flock. Ezekiel 37 verses 21 through 27, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone, Russia, some of the Arab nations, and including Iraq, and Jordan, and the United States, New York City. I will take them from the nations where they've gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. By the way, Bible students, take note, whenever you come across the phrase, the mountains of Israel, that's another way of saying the West Bank. The mountains of Israel in the Bible is, in fact, the West Bank. That's something you should know about. He says, I will take them back to the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. Promise of the Lord. In these verses that I've just shown you, the Lord himself declares that he's the one who scattered Israel because of their rebellion, because of their sinfulness, but he's the one who will put them back in their land and gather them. So really, Israel is truly a modern-day miracle. It's God fulfilling his word. Just to see the nation of Israel, let alone to see it every night on the news, should put chills down your spine thinking, man, God is amazing. He brought those people back into the land, brought their language back to them, even though it was only an extinct language, kind of like Latin. It was a language that was only academic. Nobody spoke Hebrew until Ben Yehuda. In the Zionist movement, he came to Israel with his family, said, "I will no longer speak our foreign tongue. We will now speak only Hebrew." And he made his kids learn Hebrew, and his kids only spoke Hebrew to the neighbors, and all the neighbors learned Hebrew. And eventually Israel now is a Hebrew-speaking people again. That was a promise that was fulfilled from the Bible, that their language would even be restored. So it's a definite sign, if you ask me, that God was renewing his dealings with his people. Don't be duped by these guys say, "Oh, Israel, Israel. It's all about the church. It's just about the kingdom of God is all about us bringing in the kingdom." And there's all this teaching out there that is, to me, extremely dangerous. Don't be haughty or arrogant about Israel. They're still God's chosen people. But so are we. We've been grafted into the vine. That is part of Israel in that we've been God's chosen people. And yet we're called the church. So great stuff. I'm so thankful. So thankful. So why is Israel so important? Because all the prophecies that we see in the Bible, or I should say many of them, are very linked to Israel, what they're doing, and what the nations around them are doing to them. The Bible has much to say about the future of this little country, Israel, and God's plan for them, and what the world is going to do about them, what the world is going to think about them. The Bible says, when you see these things, know that the time is short. So it's almost like Israel's the barometer to see, when is the Lord coming back? Oh, the Lord gave us other things as well, and we've covered some of those things, haven't we? Jesus gives us a ton there in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when the disciples say, "Hey, what are the signs of your coming?" And Jesus told us about earthquakes and diverse places, and it'd be like a woman in childbearing going into labor pains. We've talked about that in previous studies. I'm going to try not to recover some of those things we've gone over in previous studies. So there's tons of stuff to see, but one of the key elements of Bible prophecy is to understand the nation Israel and what the nations around Israel is, what are they doing? By the way, some of the people that are, you know, these end times guys that are against Israel and against pre-trib, pre-millennial rapture, one of the things they'll argue is they'll say the above verses that we just read are describing Israel's return from Babylon. But if you read the language there, does that really match? If you read the story, do you remember how many people came from Babylon? When they actually, you know, Nehemiah and the gang came back from 70 years of captivity in Babylon, only 50,000 people came back. The rest of them all stayed in Babylon. The Lord says, "I'm going to bring all of Israel back to Israel." And the scope of that prophecy is much larger than the Babylonian deal. Only a tiny number of the people returned to the land. And it was only the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. It wasn't all the tribes, as was stated in those previous verses. Almost none of the 10 tribes of Israel ever returned from the Assyrian captivity, and God makes it clear that all of Israel will be restored. So don't be duped when they say, "Oh, these prophecies have already been fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity when they came back to the land, rebuilt the wall, rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple." The scope of these prophecies, it's much greater, much bigger than that. So that's an important thing to know. Now, Ezekiel 39, verse 28, this is a big one. He says, "Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind." Does that sound like the Babylonian captivity? Absolutely not. So this is why replacement theology tries to say, Israel, God's done with them. We are the new Israel. We're the new church. Romans gives us this warning. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." Romans 11:25 tells us that it's when the fullness of the Gentiles. This is amazing. We're living in an age of the church, of the Gentile nations. Through Paul and Peter's ministry, it moved out of Jerusalem into Jaffa. and from Jaffa up into Caesarea. And then from Caesarea, it went from the ships of Caesarea up into Europe and Asia Minor, and the gospel was spread to the world, the Gentile world. We are living in that Gentile age, the church age. But Israel right now, there's a hardening that has happened in their hearts. So when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then what's going to happen? Then Israel, Romans 11, 26, talks about how after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all of Israel will be saved. You can look that up. I should have put that one up here too. But it's an important thing to know. Don't be conceited saying God is done with Israel. It's dangerous, dangerous teaching. Now, so to summarize here, Israel is the key to God's prophetic calendar, and it's a witness and a testimony of God's mighty power. Now, Benjamin Netanyahu, who I've been able to meet, it's a long story, but he's of course the leader of Israel. He's an amazingly intelligent guy. It's amazing to see him on the news because he talks with such clarity and with intelligence, and he has for so many years, and yet so much of the world hates him. And it's just one of those things you can't figure. I mean, here's a guy who's just, he just seems like a nice guy who's really wanting peace and really trying hard to do things rightly, but he gets so much flack from the world. But he said this, "I can tell you that for the first time in history of Jewish people, since the Second Temple period, in the next decade and the half of the majority of the Jewish people will live in the Jewish land. If this is not the materialization of prophecy, then nothing is." What's he saying? This is the prime minister of Israel saying, guess what? The Bible got it right. The Lord knows that he was going to draw all the Jews back into the land. Now, because the tribulation period is a time of Jacob's trouble, this is where the whole tribulation period that's going to happen right after the rapture of the church, as I see it, that's why Israel is important, because that's the center stage, if you would, for the tribulation period. There's a ton of things that are going to happen in Israel during the tribulation period. Name events that are going to happen. Anybody? Israel. Abomination of desolation. That's when the Antichrist goes in to the temple in Jerusalem and sets himself up to be worshipped as God. That's what Jesus talked about, what Daniel talked about. What else? Huh, what's that? Attack from the north. Yes, that's true. The Russians are going to come back down. There's some interesting things. And not just the Gog-Magog war, but that may be a different time, actually. Or it could be the tribulation, too. I don't know. We'll talk about that later. But, what else is going to happen? I heard somebody say witnesses. There's going to be two witnesses in Jerusalem. They're going to be preaching, and fire is going to come out of their mouth. That's going to be a convincing sermon, I think. I wish I could do that. That'd be great. Repent. That'd be great. Like, ooh, whoa. Eyebrows, man. and we could go on and on. There's so many things that the Bible talks about. The seven-year period called the tribulation, where the Antichrist is going to make his center there is Israel. That's why Israel is important. If you want to know Bible prophecy, don't blow off Israel. The reason I'm trying to kind of implore you to let Israel sort of be your timepiece and keep your eye on Israel is because I'm battling pastors who are just blowing off the whole thing altogether. They have no interest in Israel, and they will guide their congregations away from looking to it, even though the Lord says that's the thing you got to look at, the nation Israel, to know about when my coming will be, to know the seasons and the times. Not the day, not the hour, but the times and the seasons. So Israel's important. So what's going on around Israel? That brings us to kind of our next section here and start to take a look at some of the nations. By the way, this is a picture that was taken by one of our people on our trip. This was a Katusha rocket shell that had exploded and killed 12 soldiers that were standing there not far from the Sea of Galilee. Israel's constantly barraged with these missiles, these rockets that come in, and this one had blown up a year earlier, and they left it right where it sat, and they built a little monument there about these soldiers that were killed. It's what the Jews deal with every day, rockets flying over their borders, and sometimes they hit their targets. Rarely, but sometimes they do hit their targets. But be that as it may, Israel and Syria. Now, the question is, do they have weapons of mass destruction? That's the big news these days. Have you heard it? Have you been seeing it? It is an interesting issue and a problem right now. Israel and Syria, the possible trouble there is incredible. There's a civil war going on right now. And the question everybody's wondering, are Syrian leaders about to use weapons of mass destruction against Israel and against their own people? That's what they're worried about. Here's some of the latest developments, in fact. One of those, in Syria, by the way, when we go to Israel, we look into Syria. We go up on the Golan Heights, up way at the top of these mountains, and look right into Syria. We can, if on a clear day, we can see the city of Damascus when we go to Israel. You can look into the oldest city in the world from that mountaintop view. But weapons of mass destruction, are they in Syria, and where did they get them? Have they developed them? The questions are interesting. Did Saddam Hussein have weapons of mass destruction, and they just hid them in Syria, and now they have them? We're pretty sure, we know they do have them, but what are they willing to do? Syria, this is an article that came, NBC News headline, weapons of mass destruction, the title of this article, Syria loads chemical weapons into bombs, awaits Assad's order. The Syrian military is prepared to use chemical weapons against its own people and is waiting for final orders from President Bashar Assad, U.S. officials told NBC News on Wednesday. The military has loaded the precursor chemicals for sarin, which is a deadly nerve gas, into aerial bombs that could be dropped into the Syrian people from dozens of fighter bombers. The official said it's a real problem. As recently as Tuesday, officials have said there was yet no evidence that the process of the mixing of the precursor chemicals had begun. But Wednesday, they said their worst fears have been confirmed. The nerve agents were locked and loaded inside the bombs. Sarin is extraordinarily lethal. Iraqi President Saddam Hussein's forces killed 5,000 Kurds with a single sarin attack on Halabja in 1988. Do you guys remember that? The whole Kurd town killed by sarin gas. These guys in that region of the world are not afraid to use it on the Jews or their own people, for crying out loud. Assad, the leader of Syria, is becoming more and more desperate. Most are convinced that he is willing to go down with the ship. He'd rather die than go the way of Saddam Hussein or Gaddafi or Mubarak. You know, these leaders that have been uprooted in this last year. We've seen so much crazy stuff going on in these Muslim countries. But Assad has made it clear, I'm not going down like those guys. In other words, I'll do whatever I have to do to not be overtaken. Now, civil war is, in fact, happening. And so what are we going to do? Americans are saying, do we need to intervene here? Do we need to help Israel? And let me just give you a little opinion. This is just my opinion. I'm going to tell you that right out of the gate. The best thing we could do for Israel is leave them alone. We get in their way. We help you. We love you. We're going to help you and pat you on the head and we'll take good care of you. And meanwhile, they're getting smothered by American goofy politics and all that. Just let Israel be Israel. It's amazing how they do pretty well by themselves. But every time we intervene and send Hillary or whoever over to try to help solve their problems with the Arab-Israeli conflict, we only stir up a bee's nest and cause trouble. But right now, even our president is saying, what are we going to do about Syria? In fact, President Barack Hussein Obama, he said this. I'll just quote. This came from an article from the Associated Press. The White House and its allies are weighing military options to secure Syria's chemical and biological weapons. After U.S. intelligence reports show the Syrian regime may be readying those weapons and may be desperate enough to use them, U.S. officials said on Monday. President Obama, in a speech at the National Defense University on Monday, just this, well, it was actually Monday, December 3rd, he pointedly warned Syrian President Bashar Assad not to use the weapons. He said, today I want to make it absolutely clear to Assad and those under his command, the world is watching, Obama said. The use of chemical weapons is and would be a totally unacceptable matter. If you make the tragic mistake of using these weapons, there will be consequences and you will be held accountable. It's interesting when you hear our president talk like that because when he says those kind of things, if they use these weapons, then we are kind of stuck to be people of our word, which our president said we would do that, where we go and interfere in these nations. And man, that's going to be one that's extremely troublesome. Why is Syria such a problem? And why is it such a big deal for Israel? I'll tell you, it's pretty simple. You always hear of the Hamas and the Hezbollah. The Hamas we're going to talk about a little bit later. They're down in the Gaza Strip in the southern part of Israel. The Hezbollah are in Syria and in Lebanon, the northern borders of Israel. The Hezbollah is supported by Iran. And Ahmadinejad and his people have been shooting all kinds of Russian-made weapons to the Syrian leaders. The problem is the civil war, the rebellion that's going on there, we don't really know who they are. We don't know if we like them or don't like them. We don't know if Assad is better or worse than those guys. So we don't know who to shoot. If we were to intervene, who do you kill? Who do you defend? It's a tricky, very difficult issue over there. The Russians are saying, don't mess with Syria. We've got this under control. And there's been threats made that if the United States get involved, then Russia's going to get involved. Does anybody see a problem with that? It's no longer just this little crazy nation full of radical Muslims who are killing each other. It suddenly becomes big, powerful nations starting to get involved. And I believe that that we need to be very careful about what we say and what we do, especially as it relates to Israel. Again, I'd say let Israel be Israel. Did you see the Syrians accidentally fired a rocket across the border from Syria into Israel just a few months ago? And Israel, they fired back. A couple warning shots. Purposefully didn't kill anybody, but said, what's up with that? And what you don't understand, if you don't know the way the politics over there, here's the thing that made the world that knew about this extremely tense when that news came out. Because the Syrian people have had high-tech missiles. In fact, they say there's more than 10,000 missiles right now aimed toward Israel. They've been there for more than a decade. It's by the way, they're going to be outdated before too long, but they're still pretty high-tech missiles from technically Russia through Iran. Iran. So these missiles have been aimed at Israel. Why haven't these Syrians shot Israel? You always hear about the Hamas lobbing these rockets and even Lebanon lobbing the Katusha rockets over. But why are the Syrians not launching? Do you remember even a few years back when Israel flew into Syria and bombed their weapons facilities? And the world said, that's naughty, Israel. You shouldn't go do that. Oh, well. But nobody did anything about it. Why? Well, because everybody was kind of relieved that Israel did the job that nobody else was willing to do. So we slapped Israel on the hand and said, hey, knock that off. It's a good thing they did it, though. Wow, thanks, Israel. So Israel did it. Syria did nothing back. Why? It's because of a threat that Israel made to Syria years ago. And you got to understand, when Israel makes a threat, it's not an idle threat. I know that firsthand, by the way. I got to go with one of our groups over to Israel, and we were having a blast. We flew from Germany, and we were going to fly from Germany to Tel Aviv, and we were all excited. And I was really excited because I'd never flown first class, and for whatever reason, when I got to the gate, they said, Mr. Metter, we're bumping you up to first class. Is that okay? I was like, yes, tears flowing, I don't fit so good in those little tiny seats, and it was awesome. So I get there and they give you like a little tablecloth and silverware and oh man, stretching out. I was having a great time right up until the Israeli F-15 came on our wingtips. Now this was interesting because when you're flying in a jet going to Tel Aviv, 747, and you look out your window and you see F-15s with the Star of David and they've got missiles under their wings all ready to launch. They're not there just for safety escort. I saw people going, oh, this is amazing. And they're waving to the pilot because you can see him. You can see his eyes. They're like, hi. I knew that those guys weren't there to give us an air show. Now, I did get some great pictures. I should have stuck one of those pictures on here of F-15 Israeli jets right out my little window there. A lady who was Jewish was running all over the cabin going, "Oh, the Jews, why does everybody pick on the Jews?" You know, she was running because she knew that was not good. Well, what it was a bomb threat from Saudi Arabia that said flight such and such, whatever flight we were on, we're going to blow it up over Tel Aviv before it lands. And so we have these two jets here next to our plane. We're flying through the air, and we don't know that. The pilot's like, "Oh, ladies and gentlemen," in a little bit of a thick German accent. "Don't mind those planes on our wingtips. We're just talking to the Israeli government right now." See, and I know the Israeli government enough to know that that's not an idle threat. Something's up. Well, we're flying along for about 15 minutes. All of a sudden, how many of you guys were on that flight with me? Anybody in the room here? One, two? Yeah, Alan, Donna, you guys were there? Yeah, there was a few of you. Do you remember when we were just flying along, all of a sudden the plane just hard banked left? Like the 747 just like this hard. And the F-15 stayed right with us. And I'm like, "Oh, something's really up here." And then we have nowhere to go except for Cyprus. So we go to the little place of Cyprus, which is north there in the Mediterranean. And the pilot says that they're going to allow us to land in Cyprus. And we're like, "Well, we want to go to Israel." But as soon as we got further away from Israel, then we saw the F-15s drop off and fly away, which that was really cool, by the way. I can't even explain that. It's hard to explain what a plane looks like. All of a sudden going, poof. It was like, just really cool. You had to be there. You had to be there. But we land in Cyprus on a runway that a 747 had never landed on before. We ended up in the weeds at the end of the runway. It was like, the reason we found out later was because there was a bomb threat and they were saying it was going to blow up if the plane landed. So we landed on this remote runway because the people on Cyprus didn't want our plane blowing up on their airport. It's getting blood splattered all over their airport and stuff. So they landed us way out over there. You really should come with me next time, though. It's safe. It's totally safe. So we land there, and we find out that this bomb threat had been made. They went through our plane. We were there for 9 hours. They got things going. We got going back again and made it to Tel Aviv. Several days later, I was in Jerusalem, and my tour guide, Steve, is a buddy of mine. He says, "Brett, you'll never believe this. The Minister of Defense wants to talk to you, and he wants to have tea with you." So I was like, "Cool." And so I sit down in the King David Hotel, and we sit there and sip tea with the Secretary of Defense, or the equivalent of that. And he was I could tell he was being very careful. "I hope you were never really in harm's way. Everything's great." And they're very interested to make sure that tourism continues. They wanted to make sure we were happy. But once we got talking, he realized that I was like having fun with the whole thing. And I said, "Now, what was really going on? Tell me the whole story. This is awesome. You don't even know how much I like this. This has made our trip." I told him that. And once he realized, I was like, "Wow, that's really cool. We don't see Americans like you very often." And so he started telling me the whole story. He said, "Ariel Sharon, who was the prime minister at the time, he ordered your plane shot down. If you guys entered into Israeli airspace, those two planes would have shot you down." See, I knew it. When I was looking in his eyes, I was going, "Hey, buddy," because I knew he was going to kill me. I knew that. But all that to say, fortunately, there was no bomb on the plane, but it was kind of cool. I got to meet these guys and hear about, but this is stuff they deal with all the time. Now, I'm way off the course. I forget what I was even talking about. But the point is, Israel can take care of themselves. I fear that United States, we meddle and we get into all kinds of trouble. So what do we do? What do we got to do? I'd say let Israel be Israel. Anyway, the Israelis are very concerned about Syria, and the Bible tells us that Syria will be one of those nations that come and attack Israel. They will be one of those nations that join with other nations. They're going to be an enemy of Israel in Bible prophecy. And we're seeing the stage set right now that could, it's not even tricky to try to imagine Israel and Syria going at it. I don't even have to tell you about that. You know, most of you, if you've watched the news for 10 seconds, you know, it's a real problem. They're the neighbors of Israel. They hate Israel. Oh yeah, what I was going to tell you though, the reason Syria hasn't fired one of their missiles at Israel is because Israel said, if one of those missiles comes across our border, we will make Damascus a parking lot. And they promised. They said, "We promise." And Israel would do it. And everybody knows it. So the Syrians have been very, very obedient. Until a few months ago, when a stray mortar round crossed the border of Israel, some guy accidentally had a round go off and it crossed into the border into Israel. And so Israel fired a couple missiles back and said, "Really? You want some of this?" And man, they've been like angelic. They've been angelic. But here's the thing about this. This is where it gets exciting, because in the Bible, there's what I like to call the Isaiah 17 prophecy concerning Damascus. I've been telling you about this for years. I'm kind of excited. Joel Rosenberg just wrote a book about the, I forget what he calls it, the Damascus something or other. But it's going to be a great, one of his fiction books that kind of talks about how it could unfold. And he always does a really good job because he's a Bible student. But this scripture in Isaiah 70 says, "See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of error will be deserted and left to the flocks, which will lie down, and no one, with no one to make them afraid." And as you read further into that, you'll find out that it's never to be inhabited again, and there's even signs of perhaps a nuclear detonation of a weapon so that Damascus would be uninhabited. That prophecy has never come to pass. Damascus is the oldest city in the world. It's always been inhabited. It's never been desolate like Isaiah 17 says. I believe that prophecy could come to pass even in our day. We could see the Isaiah 17 Damascus prediction or prophecy come to pass. Again, it's one of the signs of the times we're living in. It'll be those last days when this stuff comes down. So Israel and Syria, keep your eye on their relationship. Keep your eye on what's going on, because it has everything to do with Russia, Iran, the United States, and Israel. And somehow Syria becomes the epicenter. And we could all get into it in a very dangerous way. It could really cause some of those events that kick the whole day of the Lord into gear. So next on the topic, what about Israel and Egypt? Now, Israel and Egypt is a big question mark for us right now. What you got to also understand is Israel and Egypt have enjoyed a relative peace under the leadership of Mubarak, who's been there for a long time. But now that he's gone, this new leader is the one that's in question. We don't know really who he is. Some people think he's going to be good. Some people know him to be bad. And I believe he's going to be a bad thing for Israel. Israel and Egypt are going to have trouble. I'll show you why. Mohamed Morsi, who's the new leader of Egypt, he recently just came out May 13th, gave a speech that the Muslim Brotherhood senior leader, now president of Egypt, Mohamed Morsi, gave in Cairo. He said this: "The Quran is our constitution. The Prophet Muhammad is our leader. Jihad is our path. And death for the sake of Allah is our most lofty aspiration." Then Morsi proclaimed this as he would go on. He'd say, "This nation will enjoy blessing and revival only through the Islamic Sharia law," he adds. "I will take an oath before Allah, before all of you, regardless of the actual text of the current Egyptian constitution," basically he's talking about. He says, "Allah willing, the text will truly reflect Sharia law as will be agreed upon by the Egyptian people, by Islamic scholars, by legal and constitutional experts. Rejoice and rest assured that these people will not accept a text that does not reflect the true meaning of Islamic Sharia as a text to be implemented as a platform. The people will not agree to anything else." Basically, if you know what all that's about, the Sharia law and him stating the things the way that he states them, it makes us realize he really is part of the Muslim Brotherhood, as we suspected, as I told you last year, when we really didn't know who would be in there, but I talked about the Muslim Brotherhood, and it's not the friendly little group that people make them out to be. It's quite dastardly and something to be concerned about. So Israel and Egypt, Bible prophecy, there is some interesting things stated. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah, if you can, or you can listen or just jot down these notes and then look it up later. But I'm going to read you. There's a prophecy concerning Israel and Egypt that has yet to be fulfilled. Isaiah 19, and we'll start in verse 1. It says there, "The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and thou shalt come into Egypt, And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. Question, have you seen what's going on in Egypt? The Egyptians are way, way against the Egyptians. They run by the tens of thousands in their streets and fight each other. And they've been doing that for quite some time. It very much rings true to this prophecy concerning Egypt. Egyptian against Egyptian, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. They shall seek the idols to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over unto the hand of a cruel lord. A fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. What's that? Egypt's going to rebel against the Lord, worship idols, false gods like Allah. I don't pull any punches on that. Allah is not Jehovah. Allah is a pagan deity that Muhammad picked out of a kind of a polytheistic kind of thing there in Mecca. The black stone, the crescent moon, fertile crescent, all that. He chose that to unite his armies. Allah was the name. Any good Muslim knows that Allah is not Jehovah. Any good Christian knows Jehovah is not Allah. It's an idol. It very much is. And so here, this new leader, he's coming on saying, I'm part of the Muslim Brotherhood, and we're going to bring in Sharia law, and we're going to make the people pretty much do what Sharia law says. I wonder, it's too early to tell, but I wonder if this new leader, Morsi, if he might just be this cruel lord that's going to be over the people of Egypt. Now, by the way, Egypt, all throughout the Bible, have you ever noticed how bad it is? It's like it's always bad. Every time people go to Egypt, it's bad. There's never a good thing that happens in Egypt. It's a type, it's a picture of the world. But one thing that's kind of cool and makes my heart warm, because, you know, some of us have a fondness for Egypt because, man, there's pyramids there and they walk like Egyptians and talk like Egyptians and stuff. And there's something about, but did you know that the Egyptians are ultimately going to turn to the Lord and repent? That's the amazing thing about the Egyptians. It's a wild bunch over there. But here in Isaiah 19, the same group that's going to be at war with each other, brother fighting against brother and all that, this fierce leader, later on, let's see if I can recall where it is, in verse 18 of that same chapter, in that day shall the cities of the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, and one shall be called the city of the destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. There shall be a sign for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Interesting. The Lord's going to smite Egypt, and then he's going to heal it. That's what he goes on to talk about. The point is, before things get good in Egypt, and I believe, by the way, that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. When Christ comes and rules and reigns on this world, that's when Egypt will eventually come around. But until then, they're going to have horrible times, according to this prophecy of Isaiah 19, and they're going to go through a fierce leader. Some leader is going to treat them horribly. These are all signs of the times. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with us? Well, if we see Morsi become this fierce leader more and more, it can be another sign saying, wow, the Bible says in these last days, Egypt's going to go through this really bad time. It's just another indication about that. Well, let's move on as we're getting time keeps getting short. Israel and Gaza. Now, this is a big one. I saved this one because this is an important one. Israel and Gaza. It's the stuff we see perhaps the most on the news. But one of the things that people don't really realize that the Bible deals with, the Bible talks a lot about Gaza. And I hope that you can jump on board and understand when you watch the stuff that's going on in Gaza, that is perhaps some of the news that's happening today that is most exciting to realize, man, the Lord could come back at any minute. The rapture of the church could happen right now. And it's exciting to me. It's sad because before things get better, things will get worse. And there's a prophecy about Gaza that I'd like to show you about. Now, this past year, by the way, we've seen thousands of people killed in Gaza. Many Jews have been killed, but a lot more Gaza Palestinians have been killed. But these rockets just come by the hundreds from Gaza into Israel. And the world says, now Israel, you be nice to those people down in Gaza. Stop blowing them up. But it's crazy. For every 200 rockets that the people, the Palestinians, led by the Hamas. I told you the Hezbollah was up in the north there in Lebanon and in Syria. But it's the Hamas, which is also supported by Iran. But interestingly, they are Sunni Muslims, the Hamas. But they are supported by the Iranians. It's kind of an interesting deal. But these Hamas, they're the ones who have taken over Gaza. And Hamas is the official government there, technically. But it's a radical jihadist group of people who are in charge, and they're the neighbors of Israel. How did that happen? This is what you got to understand. I'm going to go through a bit of a narrative that I think is perhaps really important for us to see. Now, the Gaza Strip is a tiny little section of Israel. Israel's pretty tiny in and of itself. Israel is the size of New Jersey. It's not just this huge nation over there messing with all these poor little Arab countries. If you took a football field and you showed how much of that football field, you know, it's a big football stadium, it's Walton High School's field out there, and you said, okay, this is Arab land, how much of the football field would be Israeli land? If you watched CNN, you think, oh man, 50-yard line, maybe half and half. It's not so. If you took the football field, one square foot of that football field would be Israel. The rest of the football field would be all the other Arab nations surrounding it. So don't get duped by this David and Goliath being switched. Suddenly David's the Philistine and Goliath is the Jew. Not so. So the Gaza Strip is a tiny little section of land. What's the deal with Gaza? This is important. 1.5 million Palestinians live in Gaza. They're packed in this little tiny parcel of land. The world sits and watches and wonders, why are all those Palestinians stuck there? Now, Joshua 15 in the Bible, Gaza was given to the tribe of Judah. What tribe was Jesus from? He was from the tribe of Judah. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Interesting to me that the Gaza area was the area that the tribe of Judah was given. The Philistines took up residence in Gaza, the Philistines. Now, who are the Philistines? Some of you, if you believe CNN and Wolf Blitzer and all those guys, you would believe the Philistines are ancient Palestinians. And you'd say the Philistines must have been a Semitic people from the sons of Abraham, like the Arabs and the Jews. But they are not. The Philistines, if you do your homework, it's real simple, they're Europeans. Did you know that? The Philistines were a seafaring people that made their way from Crete down south into the Gaza area. And there they lived in, they had basically five cities. And you'll read about those cities in the Bible all the time. And they're still there today. In fact, the bombs that are hitting from Gaza Strip are coming from and hitting some of these cities, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza City. You'll hear those names on the news today. CNN talks about these cities. These were the cities of the Philistines back during the time of David and all those guys. Now, modern Palestinians, are they ancient Philistines? This is something you need to know. The modern Palestinians are Arabs. They are not Europeans from Crete, ancient Philistines. They're two totally different people. It was only not even that long ago that the Yasser Arafat and his whole thing, the PA and all that, they started, using rhetoric and twisting things to make it seem like the Palestinians are an ancient people that had right to the land there. But actually they're Arabs, not the ancient Philistines. Now, all that to say, during the reign of David, and then eventually Solomon, they would eventually subdue their enemies, the Philistines. The Philistines and Israel were always going at it. But eventually Solomon pretty much subdued the Philistines. But even after that, the Canaanites and the Philistines disappeared as people altogether by the time Nebuchadnezzar rolled through. The Babylonians in 586 BC, when they came through that region, made the Canaanites and the Philistines extinct. They were no longer a people. They were all killed or assimilated. So that's important to know. So they no longer exist. Real Philistines don't exist anymore. When Titus destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, the Roman general, the Roman government struck a coin, minted a coin with the phrase Judea Capita, which means Judea has been captured. The term Palestine was never used in early Roman designations. It was always Israel. Israel was Israel long ago. It was called Israel. But it wasn't until the Roman Emperor Hadrian came along, and after the Jewish revolt, maybe you guys remember the Bar Kokhba movement against the Emperor Hadrian, who basically hated the Jews and wanted to off all the Jews. He renamed Israel to Palestine, which is the Latin version of Philistine. The reason he did that was because he hated the Jews and he wanted the Israelis erased from all remembrance of that area. He also changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, which was a mean-spirited move. And he did a bunch of other stuff that I've told you about maybe in previous times. But all that to say, he realized the power of propaganda. Now, the modern-day Hamas understand the power of propaganda and have been extremely intelligent in the way that they use propaganda to make it seem like the poor Palestinian people. Now, by the way, I got to say this. I feel sorry for the Palestinian people. They live, many of them, especially those that live in the Gaza area, live in total poverty. And it's heartbreaking. Did you know, though, there's 1 million Palestinians that live in Israel as Israeli citizens? It's an amazing thing. You see, when 1948 came around and Israel became a nation, a radical shift took place. When Israel started to say, hey, we are our own country, the United Nations or League of Nations said, we're going to give you your country. After the Holocaust, after World War II, they all felt guilty. So they said, okay, you got it. And so they became a nation. They were attacked by the Arab nations. But here's what happened. When the Arab nations attacked Israel, what you got to know is all the Arab nations surrounding Israel that attacked said, okay, all you Arabs that are living in Israel, get out. And when we beat these Israelis, which we will easily do, they thought, then you can come back into your town and take your house over and the Jews as well. You'll be wealthy. So leave. So these people left, but amazing, amazing, the Jews beat all those Arab nations and the Arabs lost. So now there are 570,000 Arab people who have no place to go. Their homes are gone. They left Israel. Israel's now in charge. And so what are they going to do? Well, they thought, well, I guess we have to move to these Arab countries, Jordan or Egypt or other places. But the Arabs wouldn't take them. They said, we don't want you. Now, this is amazing because the Palestinians are Muslims and they're of the same race of people. They're Semitic people. But they said, you can't live here. So they made them go back to Israel to nothing. And what's amazing is the Jews took them in. Meanwhile, when that all took place, 585,000 Jews were kicked out of the surrounding Arab nations. The Jews that were living in those nations like Jordan and others, they kicked the Jews out, and the Jews received their own people back. Now what's amazing is the people that just willingly came back, the Jews and even some of the Palestinians, did well. Many of them did well. But then when the Palestinians became a pawn of the Arab nations, saying, man, you guys take back those places. We need to regain this land, and we're going to do it by you living there and you repopulating the land. And then the propagandization of all the whole Palestinian movement. So what happened? Well, some of the Palestinians live in peace today with the Israelis. There's some Palestinians that are in the Knesset as Israeli citizens. It's an amazing thing how the world thinks that all Palestinians are suffering. But some of them are actually doing pretty good. Not all of them, some of them. But the ones that are doing the worst are the ones that are down in Gaza. And they're the ones that are being governed by Hamas. Now, what's the deal with these Palestinians down there in Gaza? All this to say, what happened is time goes by. The Palestinians settle. It becomes this Arab-Israeli conflict. And by the way, Israel's always been the speed bump between nations. You know, if it wasn't the Romans, then after the Romans came, the Arabs all moved in, and then the Crusaders came down, and then the Ottomans came in, and then World War I, the British came and really were kind of brutal to the Jews in Israel, the British. And then there was the British Mandate, and they divided up the land. The British divided up the land. Israel had a small little section. And this is where this Gaza Strip gets into it. That wasn't part of the land the British gave to Israel. But during that time of 1948, after World War I, Israel was attacked, and they took the land that the British gave them, but they gained land, including a much greater square mile of land, but they still didn't get the Gaza Strip and they still didn't get the West Bank. Even though they were attacked in 1948, they didn't take the land. So then you say, okay, Brett, great, whatever, but what about the Gaza? Well, the Gaza was never Israel's until 1967, which of course was that six-day war. And if you'll recall, there's some great images and situations that took place there in that six-day war. Again, a miraculous war. By the way, Moshe Dayan, you guys remember him with the patch, but the guy to the right there is Ariel Sharon. Now, that's a key player when it comes to this whole Gaza thing. Ariel Sharon was the prime minister when we went to Israel and had our flight diverted or whatever. But he was the big bear of Israel. He fought in the War of Independence in 1948. He fought in the Yom Kippur War, the Six-Day War. He even was involved with the Intifada that happened even in recent years. But he also was the leader of the Israeli people. So in the Six-Day War, these two guys were key players, but they were, after being threatened and attacked by Arab nations, again, miraculously beat back those Arab nations, and at the same time, took Gaza and took the West Bank. And the West Bank includes half of Jerusalem. And so Israel had Gaza Strip and West Bank fair and square defending themselves. You don't hear this on the news. But the point of all this is, Ariel Sharon, he's a patriot, he's a war hero. And then he's like Mr. Conservative. If you were to say on a political party spectrum in Israel, if Ronald Reagan is a conservative, he was like 10 times more. Ariel Sharon was Mr. Conservative. Keep the land. Don't give land to the Arabs. He was a patriot. He fought and bled in war. He said, we're not giving up land, which is why, this is why. In 1994, there was an Oslo agreement that was signed. The PNA, the Palestinian National Authority, agreed to share power and allowed the Arab Palestinians certain autonomy in the Gaza Strip. Ariel Sharon comes in 2005 and shocks everyone. This very, by the way, this bandage he's wearing, he was grazed by a bullet in battle. He stuck a little bandage on and he just kept going. He was a tank commander. He took Cairo in other wars. Like this guy, it's worth study if you guys like studying about miraculous wars. Ariel Sharon is kind of an amazing dude. Just voted, by the way, top one of the top eight of all Israeli citizens ever by the Ynet Jewish news service. But all that to say, Sharon does something that shocks not only all the Jews, but the whole world. And he announces that unilaterally that all Israeli forces and all Israeli settlements and families will be removed from the Gaza Strip. After 1967, settlements being built, Jews moving into that area, settling, it was in 2005, he says, they're coming out. Do you guys remember this? Between August 16th, and August 30th, 2005, Sharon controversially expelled 9,480 Jewish settlers from 21 different settlements in Gaza and four settlements in northern West Bank. All that to say, it became clear that the evictions were going to happen, that they were going to do it. So there was a huge group of Jews that said, we disagree with you, Ariel Sharon. We can't believe you're doing this. You're going to give the Gaza Strip back to the Palestinians, even though we won it fair and square. And by the way, under the Israeli leadership, the Gaza Strip started to flourish. It was beautiful. Things were going well. Farmlands were looking good. Buildings were being built. It was actually starting to become a pleasant place to be. But when Ariel Sharon said, we're pulling out, rabbis led by Rabbi Yosef Dayan placed an ancient curse on Ariel Sharon, known as the Pulsa Denura, calling the angel of death to intervene and try to kill him. That's how some of the Jews felt about Ariel Sharon giving that section of land. But in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, and I'll read this to you, just listen as I read. He says, I will also gather all nations, I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people, for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they parted my land. The Lord indicts anyone who wants to divide and part the land. Now, by the way, the Gaza Strip was included in the land that was given to Abraham millennia ago. So, I mean, how many countries can say, yeah, we were given the land by God? Only the Jews can say that. So God gives this Joel chapter 3, verse 2 warning to all people who would try to divide the land. 6 months later, after Ariel Sharon, this is the 1967 picture of him. In 2005, he was much more older and a little more heavy. He was a 300-pounder, a big boy. But interestingly, 6 months after he gives away the Gaza Strip, he has a massive stroke. What's interesting, this is in 2005, he's still alive. He's sitting in a vegetative state in Jerusalem at a hospital. The Muslims have made statues of him sitting in bed as a vegetable because they love this. They love that the leader of Israel is now a vegetable because of a stroke that he had. You can find that on the internet. If you look up the statue of Ariel Sharon in bed, they mock the Jews and say, see, he's a loser, Jew kind of thing. So all that to say, when Ariel Sharon did that, kicked the Jews out, people crying, carrying their children out of their homes, going away, and the Jews destroyed their homes and said, okay, Gaza is yours. Gaza has been nothing but horror ever since. Disease and famine and sickness and warfare. And I mean, the Hamas have turned that into a war zone down there, and it's horrible. Even while they're in control, the problem is they will shoot missiles up to Israel, and they'll shoot them from their schools and from their mosques and their hospitals, so that when the Jews go to defend themselves, they have to fire missiles at mosques and schoolhouses. And the Palestinians and the Hamas are quick to show pictures of where rockets went through chalkboards and blew up hospital rooms. It's all part of their propaganda. But to say all that, this year, you've noticed that the Gaza Strip in Israel, it's heated up even worse than ever. Several thousand rockets this year have been fired at Israel. But what's amazing is Israel has developed the Iron Dome defense system. What an amazing system. I was going to talk a little bit more about this, but all this to say, the way it works is when the Hamas fire these sort of antiquated rockets at Israel, Israel has the technology. As soon as those rockets are fired, they've got these scanners that find out that a rocket's been launched, and then this little contraption, the Iron Dome battery, fires missiles back and intercepts them before they get into Israel. I should have put the video on here of, you can see Jews, they're in Jerusalem and they're partying around, singing and having a great time. All of a sudden you see these shoo, and they're shooting from one of these Iron Dome batteries, these anti-missile rockets that are shooting up, and you see the lights and everybody stops partying and they watch it and you hear the sirens going off and down. It's on YouTube. Watch it live and in color. And these rockets go up and all of a sudden you see, and it's hitting all the missiles that were supposed to fly in and kill the Jews. But they've got this technology, Iron Dome, which is largely successful. So between the Hamas being bad with rockets and Israel being extremely intelligent, very little damage is done, even though thousands of rockets fly over from Gaza into Israel. And I believe that, by the way, is the Lord himself protecting Israel. So Interesting. What about Egypt? The Gaza Palestinians, Egypt has sealed their border. They don't want the Palestinians or the Hamas going into Egypt. So they've sealed that border. Arabs don't help Arabs. Fellow Muslims don't help fellow Muslims. The border is closed between Israel and Egypt. And they've been finding these high-tech tunnels from Egypt into Gaza where they're trying to smuggle rockets, missiles, weapons into Gaza to prepare for war against Israel. It's really where some of the worst staging for an Israel attack on Israel is being played is right now in Gaza. So all that to say, something to watch. The UN General Assembly voted for Palestinian statehood November 29th. Hillary Clinton and our people said that's not good. We don't vote for that. We were opposing it. But basically the world voted and said we want Palestinians to have Gaza, the West Bank, and we want to declare them to be a state. Now, you say, Brett, let them have a state, man. Stop being so stingy. But here's the thing. The Bible has so much to say about dividing Jerusalem again. Jerusalem was divided in half in 67 when Moshe Dayan with the patch marched up to Jerusalem and took the Temple Mount and took Jerusalem. That's when the border was demolished and Israel was whole again and they had all of Jerusalem. So when the UN voted this year, just a couple months ago, or a little over a month, about a month ago, they voted to make Palestinian state. Basically what they're doing is going against God's word. Let me just read you a couple key passages. These are important for you to know about. This is where Gaza and the West Bank really do play an important role. In Zechariah 12, verse 1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." The UN vote was the world gathering against Jerusalem, saying, we're going to chop Jerusalem in half. If you go to Jerusalem today, there's a wall that goes through Jerusalem, dividing it in half between the Palestinians and the Jews. It's what the world is doing. This Zechariah passage says that's an indication of the end days. It gets even worse. In Zechariah 14, verse 2, it says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." This is the Lord saying, I'm going to make this happen. "I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle to the city, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand on that day in the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof and toward the east, toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north and toward the half toward the south." And it goes on, says that they will flee to Petra, or Azal, as it's called. What's this talking about? Here's where you and I should be thinking, man, we're living in days that are close. Because the description here by Zechariah is saying those days where the nations are going to gather against Israel. It's happening. The UN voted against Israel. The Israelis said, man, we've been betrayed by the world. They said that this month. And they're giving half of Jerusalem away to the Palestinians. And meanwhile, the Lord's saying, I'm going to gather the nations against Israel, and that's going to be a sign of the day of the Lord, and they're going to go to battle, and Jerusalem's going to be horrifyingly beat up. Jews are going to be hurt. That's the sad truth of this prophecy. But that's when the Lord is going to come himself, put his foot down on the Mount of Olives. That's the second coming of Christ. He's coming as the conqueror, and that's the first conquering he's going to do, is the people who tried to divide and take over Jerusalem. The reason I point this out is these are the days I believe we're living in. We're seeing a perfect stage set for these Zechariah prophecies to come to pass. Radical stuff. Well, as I am running out of time, I'm going to move then to another part. Now you say, Brett, okay, so Gaza is important. Watch it. as they're trying to divide Jerusalem. The Hamas are getting their weapons together. I forgot to share with you one thing. Let's back up just for a second, because this is huge. This Gaza thing. I didn't read from the prophecy that's given to us about this. Let me just have you turn just real quick here to Zephaniah. If you can find Zephaniah, good luck. Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah is right before Haggai, which is right before Zechariah. Get you in the ballpark at least. And the reason I wanted to show you this is how do we know that the Gaza Strip and all this turmoil up there is an indication of the last days? Check this out. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1. It says there in Zephaniah 2:1, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Who's the nation not desired? It's Israel. They're not desired for many reasons that if we had time, we'd go into it. But one is because they're always being attacked and hated by the world. But two, because they always do wrong things and they're making bad choices against God. They're a nation. I have to say, as much as I love the Jews because God loves the Jew, I'm really glad I'm not a Jew. They've been persecuted. They've been beat up. It's like the lady running around the plane going, oh, the Jews are always being persecuted. I'm like, yeah, I'm glad I'm not a Jew because I feel bad for you guys. But they're not to be desired. Before verse 2, the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon for a desolation. And they shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, that's Gaza, to the nation of the Kerethites, which, by the way, is the Philistines, another name for the Philistines. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds, folds for flock, and the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. Okay, so this is the Gaza prophecy that we were talking about, and that is these Philistine cities, which are now Palestinian cities, not to be confused. The bottom line is the Lord says Gaza's going down. Gaza's going down. In the last days, Gaza will be a heap, a ruin. So when we watch this, what's going on? Don't be surprised as you see Israel lining their tanks up right now on the border of Gaza. This news should make us realize, man, these prophecies, it's dealing with the same thing we see every day on the news. Coincidence or God-a-wins? I think it's a God-a-wins. So it's the prophecy of the Bible coming to pass. Well, okay, Brett, that's great. Israel, Gaza, Syria, Iran, Russia, whatever. What does this have to do with me? Well, this is where the Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10 prophecy hits a little closer to home. And I want to show you a little bit about this prophecy. We're not going to go in huge depth perhaps tonight. But recently a rabbi, many of you probably have seen this or heard of this, Rabbi Jonathan Cahn, has observed a prophecy and done some hard work to sort of say, man, wait a minute, this prophecy of Isaiah, it's for the Jews, against the Jews, actually. But there's some things we should probably as Americans think about. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, and let's take a look at that. This is an important prophecy for today. What was going on? The children of Israel were in total rebellion. It says here in Isaiah chapter 9, we'll start in verse 8. It says, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it had lighted upon Israel, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and the stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones, and the sycamores were cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and join his enemies together, and the Syrians before the Philistines behind. Who were we just talking about? We were talking about the Syrians and the Philistines. Interesting. Syrians before and behind, north and south, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is a hypocrite, an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And we could go on talking about, there's like even another stanza of this prophecy. What's going on? Israel is beaten. The Syrians have wiped her out. And the reason, the Lord tells them in his word, he says, you guys have rebelled against me. You've turned your walk from walking with me to doing your own thing, sinning. And even lists some of the sins that they were doing. Now here's the deal, you guys. This is important. So what did they say? They said, we don't care. Bring it on, God. And it says, in the pride of their stoutness of heart, verse 9, they said, the bricks are falling down. Why? Because they were living in sin, rebelling against the Lord. So the Lord allows the Syrians to come and wipe them out. And so they say, we don't care. The bricks are fallen. Our buildings are destroyed. They're falling, but we will build with hewn stones, which is a stronger kind of stone. Our sycamores were cut down, but we will change them into mighty cedars. The Lord's saying, because you've been prideful. Now you say, okay, Brett, great. The children of Israel were prideful. And what happened? They got destroyed. They got dispersed. And the rest is what we've been talking about. They've had trouble ever since. So what does the Isaiah prophecy have to do? Well, the interesting part is this verse that we read. The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. Sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. You see, this rabbi wrote about this passage, and interestingly, he wrote a book of fiction that was around this, but the fiction work is based on true things as it relates to Israel. Maybe you've heard of the book, The Harbinger. Fictional story that attempts to connect a verse from the Bible, this one, Isaiah 9:10, and connect it to the United States. And the question is, can it apply to the United States? Does it apply to the United States? How seriously should we take it? Let's think about that for a second. So here's Isaiah 9:10. Bricks are fallen. We will build with hewn stones. Sycamores are cut down. We will put cedars in their place. The overarching theme is defiance against God versus humility toward God. That's the bottom line. The Jews said, we don't care about God sending our destruction. We don't care. We will build ourselves up. We don't need God. We're going to do better without him, is what they were basically saying. So it's basically the theme of this book that he writes about this. But what does this have to do with us? God's focus on this was the response of the Jews to his chastening. He's saying, I mean, I'm going to whoop you guys because you've rebelled. You're going to get a whooping. And the Jews said, bring it on. We're going to build stronger. We're going to do it ourselves. God, we don't want you in charge. We're not going to take any more direction from you. And to that end, Israel's response, basically their bricks were fallen, their sycamores were cut down, and they were divided. So the you say, what's a harbinger? It's basically God's warnings and corrections. That's what it means. God warning the people of Israel and correcting them. The question is, were they willing to listen? Now, a few things about this. You should know about some history, just a quick history. Did you know that our nation, as much as people don't like to believe it, it really was founded by people who did believe in God and had a real desire to be set aside for God? United States, you know, our official birth date was April 30th, 1789, when George Washington gave his inaugural speech right there where that statue is at the Freedom Hall. That's the Freedom Hall. In that picture there. And that statue, why is his hand out like this? It's because when he gave his oath of office, he was putting his hand on the Bible. An open Bible, by the way. And so that's there on Wall Street in New York City. Churches rang their bells when that happened, when our first president was in office, from 9 a.m. to for a whole half hour, the church bells rang. And during the time of bell ringing, the people of America were asked to pray for this brand new country. So when he took oath of office, he was facing, just as he was in the statue here, but then you'll see, if you were to stand there, you could look out right next to that, and you see this engraving of George Washington kneeling in prayer. Was that just a nice thing that they thought would look good there? It actually is an indication of Washington going to pray. Right after he was inaugurated, he went and prayed, and we'll talk about that. By the way, on his swearing in, he gave a little speech, and it said this, listen closely, "The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself hath ordained." What did he say? Fancy words. They were smarter than we are back in those days. "The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation." We shouldn't expect, as Americans, the smiles from heaven, is what he's saying, if we disregard the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself hath ordained. If we blow off God and his word, then we don't deserve smiles from heaven, is what George Washington, the first president of the United States, said. He said that, and after saying that, then he went to pray. That's the first thing he did when he went into office. He went to this church that was just down the road there in New York City. He went to the from Federal Hall to St. Paul's Chapel. Got to go there a few years ago, walked around in there, saw the little kneeling bench where George Washington actually knelt and prayed as he took on the task of being president of the United States. He led Congress in a prayer of consecration right there of a nation doing the work of God is what he prayed, thanking God for guidance, blessing, for founding the government. This is stuff your college professors largely will not tell you anymore because they want to remove God from our history. But the thing is, this is very much like, in some ways, and Rabbi Jonathan Cahn makes some correlations when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. He makes some interesting comparisons. But he says there's 9 clues or 9 warnings from God that happened to Israel when this whole thing came down where they were haughty against the Lord saying, "We don't care if God is with us, we're going to do it our way. And we will rebuild. We will be stronger. We'll build with cedar instead of sycamore. We'll build with hewn stones." And so there really are 9 signs or warnings that he writes about and talks about, and you kind of see it in the word. First of all, he calls it, number one, the breach. The breach. Now, what's that? That's where the first warning of God removing his hedge of protection from Israel. Israel experiences a godly protection, a hedge of protection around them. Even to this day, I believe he does do that. But in that time, when the Assyrians came, God removed his hedge of protection, the Bible tells us. And that's what he calls the breach. If we learn from history, which if there's one thing we've learned from history, is we've learned nothing from history. But if we learn from this Jewish history from Isaiah, what do? Well, we're supposed to humble ourselves, not be haughty toward the Lord, because the Lord will lift his hand of protection. That's the breach. And so the question is, as America, have we been so haughty against the Lord, prideful against the Lord, has the Lord started to lift his hand of protection on our nation? It's a good question. I don't pretend to have the answer, no, for sure. This author is pretty sure, but I'm not 100% sure. But I do know that his conclusions are right. What's that? Well, one of the things he says is, have we seen a breach in this last decade in America where it seems that God has lifted his hand of protection? I mean, when you think about a country as great as ours, we've had very little attack on our soil. There's only a few times we can name. Of course, Pearl Harbor was the big one, a day that would go on in infamy. But so would 9/11. But what's interesting about 9/11 is these signs that were given to the Jews, they start to fall into place right after 9/11, exactly as it did with Israel. And it is uncanny. Let me show you. You might be shocked, actually. So the first warning, God lifts his hand from Israel in 732 BC, and then they ended up being scattered. Maybe September 11th was a date we should sit by and say, is the Lord starting to pull his hand back as we see Katrina, as we see storms and earthquakes, as we see our military weakening, as we see our government being less godly and more bold to say we are no longer a Christian nation? We remove God out of our schools. Could it be that God is lifting his hand of protection? But number two, he says, not only do you have the breach, but then he says you have the terrorist. The people who breached Israel in 732 were the Assyrians, which were the same people who, by the way, breached the United States during 9/11. The next set of people were part of that Semitic group of the Arab nations. It's interesting, same group. Just a coincidence? I don't know. But basically, he calls it the terrorist. Number three sign, or harbinger, as he calls it, sign from God, is fallen bricks. The people who breached the nation of Israel, they tore down the buildings, destroyed the buildings in Jerusalem, and said, we will rebuild. We'll take down the stones and put in hewn stones. So they pridefully said, we'll rebuild. Now, what's interesting about 9/11, we had a little repentance. Do you remember that? We were repentant as a nation for like 3 days. People came to church. I remember, man, Athey Creek, we had a ton of people piled in that next Sunday after 9/11 where the buildings tumbled, the bricks were fallen. But then after that, it's almost like we swung the other way, the pendulum. More and more people became Muslims after 9/11 than became Christians. The statistics on that are kind of interesting. But this idea of the fallen bricks, what did we say? What did we say? Well, we said, we're going to rebuild. And so, if you go to New York today, you see us rebuilding. And we're saying, we're going to build it bigger and more beautiful and taller. And we have the Freedom Tower, as it's called, that we're putting in its place. To build stronger and bigger, that's what we said. Maybe you heard Donald Trump talking about how we're going to build bigger and better. Even our president's talked about bigger and better. Crispin Startwell said, the developer holds the lease, vowed that the tower will rise again. And it was an emotional appeal in defiance in the face of terror, unbowed, climbing again into gleaming sky, taller, bigger, stronger. That's what he said. New York Governor George Pataki on 7/4/2004, he said, let this great freedom tower show the world that our enemies sought to destroy our democracy, our freedom, our way of life. Notice that it'll stand taller than ever. Today, we, the heirs of that revolutionary spirit of defiance, lay this cornerstone, an unmistakably signal to the world of unwavering strength of this nation, and our resolve is to fight. Today, we take 20 tons of Adirondack granite, the bedrock of our state, and place it as the foundation, the bedrock of this new symbol of American strength and confidence. But that brings you to another thing. Speaking of the stones, we will put in a hewn stone. Is it a coincidence that this big stone, this made all the news, they called it the stone. It was a quarried stone, or as the Hebrew called it, the gazit stone. It was a quarried stone. 3 years after 9/11, they quarried a stone, a 20-ton stone from upstate New York and placed it at Ground Zero, dedicated at the rebuilding. It was called the Freedom Stone. It's almost weird how, but it gets even more kind of crazy. Because remember how that verse, it said that the sycamore has fallen, but we will put cedars in their place. Is it coincidence, or is it just Godowins, or is it people trying to be in rebellion of God? What's this? If you go to Ground Zero, you find this stump and roots. What is it? It's a sycamore tree root that was planted right outside of the church that George Washington prayed on his day of inauguration. If you remember, there was one little church that stood. All the other buildings got crushed in 9/11. The only building that stood in that whole region was the little church where George Washington prayed. They say the reason the church stayed standing was because there's a large sycamore tree that took most of the brunt of the force, and it was knocked over. This is that stump of that sycamore tree. Now, what's interesting about this sycamore tree, it broke off. But people said, man, that's so amazing. What a story. They were like, wow, the sycamore tree protected the church. And so they said, we're going to replant. And so they, in November of 2003, decided to plant a tree in its place where that sycamore tree was. And when they planted it, it was beautiful and green. It was called, this tree was called the conifer. It was an aretz tree, a conifer tree. And by the way, an aretz tree, conifer tree, it's actually a cedar tree. When they planted it, it was a beautiful cedar tree, but it's dying today. In fact, here's a picture of the cedar tree that they placed in the place of where that sycamore tree went. It's like a Charlie Brown Christmas tree. It's not flourishing. I find that sort of comical. But this idea of this tree, they planted a cedar tree in the place of the sycamore. They took hewn stones and built towers in our might and our splendor as a nation. This is getting interesting. But then there's another harbinger he calls the utterance. And that is what we read. Do you remember we read there in Isaiah how the leaders are misleading the people? The leaders of the people are misleading the people. And so what happened? Well, when this whole thing came down, there was an utterance. Once all the trees planted, the vow of defiance, saying we will build bigger, stronger, in defiance. Now, let me ask you a question, those of you that are still awake. The Isaiah 9, 10 passage that we were just reading, let me ask you, was that a good statement or a bad statement? The people saying, we will rebuild. Was it a good statement or a bad statement? It was bad. They were being rebellious against God. The bricks are falling down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up adversaries against them, and the Lord will bless the Syrians to trounce Israel. So that's a bad thing that they said. Check this out. This is going to be a short little video I want you to see. Are you ready? This little statement came from the Breck girl, Jonathan Edwards, in September 11th, 2004. Listen to this. This is interesting.
Thank you. Today, on this day of remembrance and mourning, we have the Lord's word to get us through. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with red stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. This is taken from Isaiah 9, chapter 10, verse. And let me show you today how, in fact, we're building and putting cedars in those three hallowed places, the footprints of the towers of New York, the Pentagon, and the field of Pennsylvania. Walk with me through this day, and you will see that this is, in fact, the season of hope. Walk with me through this day, and you'll see that while those bricks fell, the sycamores cut down, our people, are making the cedars rise. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Each time that bell tolls, it calls us to a greater purpose. It calls us to always remember that when we walk together, the cedars will rise, the stones will go up, and this season of hope will endure for all of us. Thank you. God bless you. God bless the United States of America.
Isn't that something? Somebody didn't get the memo. In so many ways, like, that is the worst verse he could have chosen in the Bible to try to comfort the American people. But sadly, I got to say, that's what a lot of pastors in America are doing. They're taking verses and quoting them and misquoting and out of context. And it's horrible, actually. But here he is. Now, how's he doing personally in his life? We won't even go there. We won't talk about his love child and how he's nobody kind of now. That's really a sad, sad thing. But it wasn't just him. After that, the utterance, then there was a prophecy given in Isaiah, quoting Isaiah 9:10, that actually came September 12th. This is the day after 9/11, okay? And maybe you've heard of him, Tom Daschle. Listen to this.
Nothing can replace the losses of those that have suffered. I know that there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation.
But there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to all of us at times like this. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. That is what we will do. We will rebuild and we will recover. The people of America will stand strong together because the people of America have always stood together. And those of us privileged to serve this great nation will stand with you.
You know what's sad is these are the guys that are trying to get God out of our country. And yet they sanctimoniously quote scripture as if they're pastors. To me, it's an indication of where our country is really at. Call it coincidence or weirdness that these things happen. It actually gets more and more bizarre the more you look into it. You know, when President Washington led Congress to consecrate the nation in prayer and went to St. Paul's Chapel, the land that St. Paul's Chapel owned around the little church there at the time included the land where the Twin Towers would eventually be built. I mean, that's bizarre to me. I mean, it's just kind of interesting. You wonder, Lord, are you trying to tell us something? Maybe. What is he trying to tell us? Well, I don't know. People could perhaps make too much of this. Maybe. But, you know, look what they're doing. If you go there today, they built this. An octopus that's really mad and needs some food. No, actually, this is the root. They wanted to mortalize the sycamore tree root that was there, and so they built a cast iron version of it to commemorate the sycamore that had fallen. And it's just more of us saying, look what we are, look who we are. And there's no humility. There's no choosing the path of repentance, but saying we will build, we will do better. We don't need God, and that's where America is going. If there's one thing we should have learned from Israel, the people of God, that going against God, removing him out of our nation and going to other gods and other things, man, we should have learned. So what's the summary of all the stuff we're kind of covering tonight? It's this. And by the way, one of my concerns about the book, The Harbinger, and the author is he kind of leaves it in a dire situation, in my opinion. But see, what we got to remember is, A, God still loves Israel. Even though he allowed the Assyrians to come and tear the buildings down and go through hard things, why did he do that? Was God just mad at him? Why would God allow his children to be defeated by enemies and even go through horrible times? Why would he do that? Would you just turn to one more passage with me and then we'll wrap it up for the evening. Hebrews chapter 12. Would you turn there? You know this scripture. But in Hebrews 12, we're going to start in verse 5. It says in Hebrews 12, 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our own flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He chastened Israel, and he's still chastening Israel. They're still going through hard times. They've been particularly rebellious. They've turned from God, and they've done their own thing. But God will save Israel, but they're going to go through a lot worse. In fact, one of the prophecies tell us that two-thirds of all of Israel will be destroyed before the coming of Christ. One of my good Jewish buddies, I love him dearly, over there in Jerusalem, and he struggles with some of these scriptures. Because he's like, Brad, I know you're a pre-tribber, but you guys are all Gentiles going, whoopee, you get to be raptured and taken out of heaven, up to heaven. Meanwhile, most of my friends will die if your Bible prophecy is true. And I understand what he's saying. It's a sad thing, but it's the rebellion of Israel that's causing them to be chastened. But the Lord's doing it because he wants to draw Israel in. And eventually, after all that goes down, the Lord's going to come back and save Israel in the same way. I wonder if maybe the Lord is allowing some of these things that we experience, some of the things that we're going through as a nation, with our economy, with our security and our military, with the shootings that we've had even recently, and the frustration that we're having with leadership and local government even, and taxes. I mean, we've got a lot of things where, man, we see the bricks are falling. Things are troublesome. But the question is, what are you going to do about it? Daniel was in Babylon because the children of Israel were totally in rebellion. But when Daniel got to Babylon, we read that he humbled himself in prayer. And he said, we have sinned against you, Lord. I find that Daniel was a good guy. He sought the Lord, prayed all the time. He was a good guy. But he was saying, we have sinned. We have gone against you, Lord. Our nation has been haughty and arrogant. The prayer in Daniel chapter 9, I believe, is the same prayer we should be praying for the nation that we live in. Is the Isaiah prophecy exactly for the United States? There's some spooky correlations, to say the least. And you can do with that what you want, but the conclusion is the same. We need to humble ourselves as people. You know this scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, my ears attend to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. That's what we need. We need to be humble as a people, not haughty and arrogant, saying we're strong as Americans, we're amazing, we're going to pull ourselves up. No, we need to pray for God's grace. We need to live our lives even as the chastened son who makes his path straight and walks with the Lord. You see, the good news is while judgment and harbingers and all that stuff people are talking about, get all freaked out about that, as Christians, we have joy in our heart knowing that Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, and we can with humble and contrite spirit come to the Lord and live out these days, as difficult as they might get, with joy, with a smile on our face. It's what we get to do. With all that said, I had more to do. We were going to get into Matthew and some other places like that, but I'm going to move ahead. But all that said, here's the deal. Be a people of prayer. Be a people of repentance. Tonight, I hope that you watch the news with maybe a little more excitement, knowing that, man, these are the things the Bible says are stirring up to bring the end in. Christ could come back today. Hopefully, he finds in you and me and in Athey Creek and the church in America a humble spirit, not, we're going to do it, we don't need the Lord. No, instead, I hope that he finds a very broken and contrite people who trust the Lord. Tonight, we're going to break here in just a minute. And I'm a little nervous because this building was a warehouse, and so the restrooms aren't really that conducive for large crowds. But we're going to take a little restroom break, and also we have some snacks and stuff just to take in. But then if you can stay, and I understand if you have kids and if you're tired and stuff, I understand. Don't feel bad if you can't stick around. But we're gonna take a little break, like 15 minutes. And then we're going to do a little half hour more where we're going to just have a time of prayer and quiet worship before God, just seeking the Lord and humbling ourselves before him and praying for this nation, praying for ourselves, our families, lifting up 2013 and really be bringing in the new year before the Lord. That's what we're going to do. So would you stand with me, please? Lord, we thank you for your word. These things fall in line so miraculously. We find ourselves amazed at how your word speaks to today. But I pray you'd give us eyes to see that you really are coming for your people. And I pray that we'd be a ready people, watching, wise servants, being vigilant and sober. So bless these, your people, tonight. May the word penetrate our hearts, change our attitudes. Forgive this nation, Lord. I pray that as we pray tonight that you'd have a heart to hear and that we'd humble ourselves before you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.